We have come to the last section of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Chapter 2 has been describing for us, defining for us the false teachers and their danger to the church of God. You'll recall chapter 1 really tells us that God's people are both bonded by and they are in a sense aligned to the truth of God. And so wherever God's truth is present, false teachers will arise. Now, you'll remember that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul made two statements that he spends the rest of the chapter talking about. Verse 3 says this, "And in their greed," speaking of the false teachers, "and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And so the first statement we noted is that it's the fact that these teachers practice out of greed. It's a reference to their greed. And then the second statement is in reference to their certain condemnation. Now, you'll remember that 2 weeks ago, we looked at their certain condemnation from the examples that Peter gives to us. There were three. He went back into biblical history, Old Testament history, and he reminded us of the judgment of the fallen angels, the judgment of the world in the days of Noah, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. That takes us through verse 9. And then last week, we looked at a more detailed description of how their greed expresses itself. And that takes us then through verse 14. Our passage this morning continues this description of these false teachers. However, when I say that, I might just mention this, that I think our passage this morning is one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. And you might ask, well, why is that? And I would answer, because it is difficult to identify the subjects that are being referred to in these verses. Now, it's not difficult in one respect, but it is difficult in another. Are we speaking of both false teachers and Christians in this passage, or are we only speaking of false teachers and their followers? So that is what we are looking at this morning. We're going to finish the chapter. Let's begin reading with verse 15 and go through verse 22. Verse 15, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Let's begin by identifying our characters in verses 15 and 16. Note how he starts out, "Forsaking the right way." Who are they? Well, they're ones who have left the right way, the way that leads to God's truth. Therefore, he goes on to say, they have gone astray, meaning that they have deceived, they have misled, they have caused their followers to be mistaken. Now, why would they do such a thing? Why would they do such a thing? And we've already talked about this, but Peter gives us a graphic illustration of it. He says they're like Balaam. Now, I'm sure most of you remember the account of Balaam back in the Old Testament. If you'd like to read that later this afternoon, you can start in Numbers 22 and go through Numbers 24. When Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid of Israel, he offered Balaam great riches to literally curse Israel. Balaam was regarded as a prophet of God. He was not a Jew. He was from Mesopotamia. But he had gained a reputation for being a seer. And so the first time Balaam asked God if he should go, God said, no, absolutely not. Balak sweetened the pot for Balaam, offering him more riches and honor within the kingdom of Moab if he would curse Israel. Balaam was very tempted, so he goes back to the Lord, and I think what Balaam does is something, or sometimes what we often do, if we don't get the right answer the first time, as far as we're concerned, we keep going back and going back. And that, in a sense, is what Balaam was doing. He was being tempted by all of those riches, so he went back to the Lord to inquire if he could go. The Lord permitted him to follow his heart's desire this time, but God prevented him from carrying out the mission that he was supposedly going to be paid to do. And he did so by speaking to him through his donkey. Balaam was so dense that God used a beast of burden to stop him in his tracks. Balaam was motivated by the offer of great wealth. He was greedy. And so, what do we learn here? Well, that's the motivation of these false teachers. That's what Peter is saying. Now, we are looking at the identity of these false teachers to whom Peter refers. So, the motivation is greed. But notice how he describes the content of their teaching. Beginning in verse 17, he says, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Then verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So, how are they identified in these verses? Well, they are like waterless springs. Now, if we were back in New Testament times, in the Middle East, we would appreciate this picture a little more. But let me try to paint it for you. Imagine traveling to a spring that is noted for its flowing water, and so you are about there, and from the distance you see that circular half wall that is built up around, kind of making a well. And so you're just about to that spring, and you're thirsty, and you can't wait to get into that spring water, and lo and behold, you get to the well, you look over that half wall, and what do you see? Nothing but dirt. Nothing but dirt. The false teacher is one who comes dangerously close to looking like he's providing life-giving principles. But after they are accepted, the followers find that instead they are in a condition as devastating as a dry spring. That's the picture. He gives another picture very similar. He says they are mist driven by a storm. And I've been told this, I've read this, I have no idea. It wouldn't surprise me if the Jurgis might have seen this at one time or another in their travels. Imagine being in drought conditions, and all of a sudden on the horizon you see clouds start to develop, and lo and behold, they become dark and the wind picks up. And what happens? Well, in this case, the picture is the winds drive those clouds right across, and there's nothing given, and the only thing you receive from that storm is the wind itself. Again, another disappointment. A fitting picture of false teachers and what they offer. Now, it's important in understanding our passage to identify the targets of these false teachers as they're listed here. Let me read verse 18 and then verse 20. For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, our targets of the false teachers are identified as, verse 18, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. That's the targets. These targets are individuals who have, by the very wording, broken ties with those who live in error. They have escaped. The idea of escaping is they have successfully run away. And the whole idea of barely has to do with the difficulty, the great difficulty there was in so doing. It was extremely difficult for these escapees to leave their past life. But they did escape. Now, how did they escape? How did they escape? Well, that's verse 20. And verse 20 tells us, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, verses 18 and 20 are referring to what we discussed last week, and that is those that we could class as new converts. New converts. They are not well grounded, in the faith. They would naturally be more susceptible to the ideas of those false teachers because those false... I can't talk here. Hang on. Those false teachers, to them, look like they are espousing or expounding truth. And therefore, they can be fooled for a time. It is those elementary Christians, those who know little about God's words, that are most susceptible to these false teachers and teaching. Those are the targets. Now, I would be amiss if I did not say that there has been a debate among conservative New Testament scholars as to the identity of these targets. Let me read a quote from one popular study Bible in regard to verses 18 and 20. This is actually a quote from the note on verse 20. Quoting, morally, the world gives off a deadly influence. Peter notes that at some point in time, these false teachers, noted, these false teachers and their followers wanted to escape the moral contamination of the world system and sought religion, even Jesus Christ. But these false teachers had never genuinely been converted to Christ. They heard the true gospel and moved toward it, but then rejected the Christ of that gospel. Now, you see what they're saying. They're saying that the targets of these false teachers, as they are identified in verses 18 and 20, are unsaved people, those who have rejected, even some of the false teachers who got close to the gospel but never really accepted the gospel. Now, why do they take that position? What's their reasoning for that? Well, it's primarily because of the strong language that is used, particularly in verses 21 and 22. It reads this way, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Now, it is impossible to think that a Christian could lose his or her salvation. Therefore, those targets, according to at least the writer I just read, according to their thinking, that since it's impossible for a Christian to lose his salvation, then we must be talking about those who are non-Christians in verses 18 and 19. Now, there are others whom we would put into the Arminian camp who would look at those verses. There's no question. What they're talking about is Christians who got close to the gospel and even accepted the gospel, but later turned their back and walked away. They lost their salvation. That's the other option. That would be an Arminian interpretation. And so, since it's impossible for Christians to be described like this, and we see, particularly in verses 21 and 22, that their suffering seems to be indescribable, even eternal punishment, it would only stand to reason that we're talking about unsaved people. Now, let me quickly give you some reasons why these targets are Christians, not non-Christians. Why these targets are Christians, and then, having said that, I'd like to discuss the importance of this passage to those first century Christians and to us. Okay, the question is, why do we see and believe that these targets are Christians? Well, first of all, these targets of false teachers are identified as having escaped the error they were in. They have escaped it. They have been set free. You look at the word, it says they have run from it. There's been a break between them and the world system. The second reason is this. Why would unsaved people be targets for false teachers? Stop and think about that. Why would unsaved people be targets for false teachers? The very purpose and aim of a false teacher is to mislead, to deceive those who are following the truth. Now, they would have no reason to mislead those who are already misled. See what I'm saying? Satan's not going to spend his time trying to deceive those that are already in his kingdom. Doesn't make sense. He wouldn't fight against himself. There's no reason for that. A third reason why these must be Christians. There would be little value in writing these words if they simply applied to the unsaved. There would be little reason for writing these words if they simply applied to the unsaved. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Peter has already given a vivid description of false teachers and their teaching. To know they try to mislead their own, and their end would be an awful end, does not encourage me in the least when I'm a dispersed Christian, far from home, struggling day to day. It doesn't matter to me whether they mislead their own. That's not the issue for me. And so the intended victims, because of that and a few other things along the way, the intended victims of false teachers are those who are children of God. The ones most susceptible are those who are not growing in their knowledge of the Scripture. But if that is so, how do we understand verses 21 and 22? That's pretty strong language, is it not? Let me just read verse 22 again. It says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's strong language. Well, what Peter is graphically describing is how tragic it is for us to be affected by false teaching, to be misled by their principles and behaviors. And even children of God can be misled by false teachers. Christians have fallen into this trap since the fall of Adam. Let me just list you a few examples of those that we have recorded in the Bible. Abraham twice lied about Sarah being his sister to protect himself. Lot went to Sodom, committing grave sin there. Aaron, the high priest, led Israel in making the golden calf, Exodus 32, if you want to read on that. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged Uriah's death. Solomon loved foreign wives and turned to idolatry toward the end of his life. Solomon. Think of that. Peter denied Jesus three times out of fear. You see why that language can apply to children of God. Do you remember how Peter closes this letter? It's a verse that we all know, but the very last verse of this second epistle, verse 18 of chapter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You know what Peter is saying? What Peter is saying is this. He's drawing from his own experience. And he's saying, had I given diligence to listening to the words of my Lord and had faithfully obeyed, I would not have been susceptible to my controlling fear and my awful denial. Shame on me is what Peter was saying. And so he writes that as a warning to us. May God preserve us all from arrogantly thinking we are incapable of committing certain sins. May God preserve us from indifference to His Word, thinking we know enough about the Bible to get by. Now let's ask one final question. What is there in this passage to strengthen and encourage me as I leave here this morning? I mean, those last two verses will certainly stick in our minds, will they not? And we go out of here and say, okay, I want to be strengthened and encouraged. And so I look and say, well, it's like a dog returning to his own vomit. That's hard to get hold of and say, how's that going to help me tomorrow when I'm living the Christian life? Well, let me first of all say this. We are certainly strengthened when we are confronted with a warning to prevent us from falling into the traps this world puts at our feet. We are walking in a minefield because we live in an unregenerate society. And what Peter has done is to remind us of that very thing. Because we, due to our sin natures, we have a tendency to sanitize the world. We don't see it as God sees it. And therefore, we become susceptible to some of the thinking and pitfalls of the world. But secondly, we are encouraged when we look at this passage through the eyes of grace. the description of what can happen to us. Particularly in verses 21 and 22, is certainly ugly. None of us would question that. However, when we see it through the eyes of grace, let's go back and look at the examples I listed for you, just for a moment. Abraham, Lot, Aaron, David, Solomon, Peter. They were all rescued from their conditions by whom? By God Himself, looking at it through the eyes of grace. While God permitted them to fall, He would not allow them to eternally fall. He would not allow them to remain in that condition indefinitely. That, in essence, is what Peter really told us earlier when he was using the example, those three examples, to talk about those false teachers and their certain judgment. Let me go back and read verses 7 through 9 of chapter 2 here. He says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." What he's saying is, Lot was a godly man, meaning that he was a child of God. And Lot, while he was in Sodom, was certainly tormenting his own soul. He participated. And if you want to know just how much he participated, I would encourage you to go back and read Genesis 19. And there you see that detailed description of his participation. And yet Peter says God delivered him. Didn't deserve it, but God delivered him. Now, why should this be such an encouragement? Because it reminds us that our position as God's child, our position as a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, does not depend upon us. It does not depend upon our faithfulness. It solely depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His not because we are good. We are His because He has purchased us with His own blood. We are preserved. We are protected. We are blessed beyond our comprehension because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is reminding them of. Never miss who you are and what God has done for you. He has done that all the way through his epistle. Do you remember how he started the letter? In fact, let me close our study by reading the introduction to this second epistle. And what he does, beginning at the very start, is reminds us of the grace we have in the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Period. End of story. It all comes from Him. "Through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped," there's our word again that we were looking at earlier, "having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." We've escaped it. How have we escaped it? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. We don't deserve to have escaped it. We deserve to literally wallow in the mire of the pig. That's where we belong. And Peter is reminding us again, God does not leave us in that mire. He rescues us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word. Father, we would pray that we would heed the warning that Peter's penned, that we would see your grace and mercy through it all, and that we might go out of here again better prepared to serve you, encouraged and strengthened in the faith. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.